Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information. Thank you.
Let's read together in verses 1 through 11, Mark chapter 11, verses 1 to 11. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and to Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it and will send it back here immediately.' And they went away and found a colt tied at the door outside in the street. And they untied it. And some of those who were standing there said to them, 'What are you doing untying the colt?' And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David! Hosanna in the highest!' And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12." A passage that's probably familiar to most of you as what we call the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. As we're looking at this passage together today, I'd like to ask you a couple of questions to begin to kind of turn your thinking. Do you ever lose focus on things? Do you ever have a problem focusing and keeping before you clearly pictured the reason for which you exist? The reason that God made you and the purpose that you have in life? Do you ever have trouble keeping focus before you the kingdom of God and what that's all about and how you are to participate in it and what your part in is it? That's a kind of a thing that I want us to think about today, because I think that we can become so focused sometimes on family and school and work and all of those kinds of things that we can easily kind of become unfocused. Those things can become a consuming thing for us, how to do all that's before us week by week by week. And in the wake of those things sort of becoming our focus and consuming us, we can become kind of worldly minded and misplace our hope. And when we misplace our hope, we lose the joy that God has called us to express in Him through our obedience and our participation in the kingdom. And I'll try to talk about that a little more clearly as we go along. But as we think about those things and the kingdom to which God has called us, remember a lot of the focus of Mark is about this kingdom that Christ has brought and how we're to participate in it, what our role in it is. And we see this joyful entrance into Jerusalem. I want to kind of fix the context for you so you get the big picture of what's going on. We're in the third and final section of the Gospel of Mark. These last chapters, chapters 11 through 16, picture the last week of Jesus' life, basically. We see him here in this triumphal entry, coming into the cries of Hosanna on a Sunday, we believe, and then by Friday, Jesus will be dead. So we've been looking at this 2.5 to 3 year period of ministry in his life over the first 10 chapters, and now we're going to get a very concentrated and focused look over the last few days of Jesus' life. And as he's approaching Jerusalem, remember that Jerusalem is the holy city for the Jews, and it's a seat of power for the Romans. It's a place that's vested with lots of power and importance. And the time in which he approaches the city is the season of Passover. In case you're not familiar with Passover and what that feast is all about, it commemorates the deliverance of God provided for his people through the slain lambs and the blood that was spread on the doorposts and the lintel of the houses that they were living in while they were in captivity in Egypt. During this captivity, you'll remember that there was, in the final deliverance of God's people, a series of plagues that came upon Egypt and their people, and the final one being the plague of death, or the destroyer that passed over the city and that nation, as it were, bringing death to the firstborn in every family except those in which the blood of this sacrificed lamb was spread on the doorpost and the lintel. And then ultimately, as a result of that, God's people were delivered from their bondage and captivity in Egypt. And this they celebrate in the Passover supper. Sometimes it's called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And they're approaching this great celebration. And of course, Jerusalem is the place to go and celebrate Passover, because there you can take your sacrifice to the temple, and the priests take it, and the masses of people would come each year. The city swelling by some possibly 250,000 people. It's like game day times four, almost, for us, you know, in terms of seeing that kind of a press on the city. So you can imagine, as we see people streaming into the city and setting up campers and all those kinds of things and sleeping and squatting down in almost every available open space, people are streaming into Jerusalem from all over, and they're getting into every available space. And as Jesus is approaching, people are hearing about it, and they're sending ahead the news that this Jesus, who has just recently raised Lazarus from the dead, according to John, that this Jesus is coming into town. And so people are starting to gather around him and follow him in. And he stops about 2 miles short of town, and he begins to do something that is unprecedented in his ministry and the things that he's done previously. As Jesus is coming in there, he stops and asks his disciples, two of them, to go and find this colt, because he's going to ride into town on an animal. And so with all of this hubbub going on and all of these things that are going on and the exuberance that's surrounding the arrival of Jesus, let's think about these three things. Well, and let's think about this first of all. This joyful, that Jesus declares himself to be the promised deliverer. Jesus is declaring himself by these actions he's about to take to be the promised deliverer, the King of Israel, the one who will reestablish the throne of David, as it were, promised and declared through the Scriptures. Not in the way that the people understood it necessarily, but in the way that it was declared from the Scriptures. In verses 1 through 7, you see these details starting to be related to us. As I mentioned to you a moment ago, Jesus has just raised Lazarus from the dead, not too far previously, we believe. And so now there are these people gathering around him, and Jesus calls his disciples to go and get this donkey to ride into town on. Now, if Jesus were going in to declare himself to be a military king or a political leader who is about to establish a temporal political kingdom right there on the spot in Jerusalem, he would have ridden into town like other political leaders and kings with much pomp and circumstance. He would have gotten onto a horse or into a chariot to go into town. Everyone knew that declarations of power by kings were demonstrated in their armies and their horses. In fact, Solomon is said in 1 Kings to have had 40,000 stables in which to keep his horses, and 12,000 men to ride and to attend to the needs of all those horses. This was a vast and incredible declaration of his power and his strength and his kingly right. And Jesus does not want to confuse or make any mistake by riding in some kind of pompous way. Jesus borrows this donkey on which no one has ever ridden. He covers it, because he lacks a saddle, with the cloaks of his disciples, and climbs on and rides in on this lowly, simple animal. Why does he do this? Because he's making a declaration based on the Scriptures that he is the promised deliverer. The one whom God has been holding out as the great hope of his people has now arrived. And I'd like for you to look back into Zechariah chapter 9. Now, I bet that you guys have not been having your quiet time in Zechariah this past week, okay? And so let me help you find it. It's in the Old Testament, and it's the next to the last book in the Old Testament, okay? So if you can get in there just in front of Matthew, you'll keep on going back into the Old Testament and find Malachi, and then you'll find the book Zechariah. Let me encourage you not to call it Zechariah, just because in memory of my professor in Old Testament. in seminary who rebuked us strongly at lunch one day for doing so. Zechariah chapter 9. And we're going to look at verse 9 and following for just a moment. Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9 to 13. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Today I declare that I will restore to you double. I have bent Judah as my bow. I have made Ephraim its arrow. I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and wield you like a warrior's sword. Now, I need to give you some information about the book of Zechariah so that it'll help kind of make sense and put this into some context as well. The book of Zechariah is about restoration. There are three sections, essentially, in the book of Zechariah in which God is promising restoration to His people, a hope that they might be restored back into a right relationship with Him, a hope through the establishment of His Word and through His decrees. And then finally, in this last section, in chapters 9 through 14, a restoration through His Son. And those are some very explicit statements that are made all through this last section of Zechariah. And in Zechariah chapters 9 through 14, there are two speeches that are made in this last section that declare, first of all, in the first part of each section, that God is going to bring judgment on His enemies, that He's going to wipe out His enemies and destroy them. But then also there's the promise of the One who would come. This One is described in chapter 9 as Israel's king and as the Lord and as a shepherd over in chapter 11. And then in chapter 12, He's described as the One they have pierced. And in chapter 13, again, He's described as a shepherd. So there's the promise of judgment that's coming on God's enemies, and then the promise of this divine shepherd king who's going to come into their midst and bring them back to God and restore them to their relationship with God. In the first speech, also, this divine shepherd king is rejected and he's detested. If you look into chapter 11, verse 8, in 1 month I destroyed the three shepherds, but I became impatient with them, and they also detested me. And there's this looking towards of the way that this shepherd is going to be detested. And as I mentioned a moment ago, in chapter 12 and 13, he's pointed out as being pierced and struck, implying that he dies. But this whole speech doesn't end with the rejection of the shepherd, as the first speech did. In fact, the last speech ends with this shepherd king reigning over his people and his reign extending to the ends of the earth. But the question that sort of falls into the midst of all this is, why would a Jewish prophet be talking about the destruction or the shepherd king being detested? Why would he talk about him dying? I think we get a little bit of a picture from that in chapter 13, verse 1. This is not as clear a picture of the gospel as there is over in the New Testament. But in chapter 13 of Zechariah, on that day there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. There's certainly an awareness in the understanding of the prophet that for this restoration to take place, for these people to be brought back into a right relationship with God, there's going to have to be a removal of sin, a cleansing of their uncleanness. And I think that Jesus is placing himself squarely in the middle of this prophecy, in this picture of the divine shepherd king. And remember that all the time previous to this in Jesus' ministry, he's been not sneaking around, but he's been doing things almost privately. He hasn't been doing big, huge, showy kinds of miracles. When he does a miracle, he's asking people to be quiet about it and not to talk. He's traveled about secretly sometimes. He's gone off into the night and disappeared. There, things have always kind of been out of the way. And now, for the very first time, he comes into this city riding on the donkey and not telling people, please, not please, no more cloaks, no more palm branches. He says, bring it on. I am the King of Israel. I am the promised deliverer. I'm the shepherd king who's come. And it's almost as if Jesus is setting up a platform to shout, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. As all these people from all over these regions have gathered here in Jerusalem, in the center of all that's going on in that world, Jesus is standing in the middle of it on a platform and pointing to himself as the Redeemer King. Now my question to you this morning is this. Are you recognizing these declarations that Jesus has made for your own life? Are you understanding what a king is all about? You know, in democratic America, where everybody gets to do whatever they want, as long as it, quote, doesn't hurt someone else, where we get to elect officials and then throw them away if we don't like what they do, we sometimes don't get the idea or the concept of a king, of one who unilaterally rules by his own decrees over all that exists. And I wonder, in your day-to-day experience, have you, first of all, bowed to this king in repentance and faith? Even as Kevin mentioned in the prayer earlier this morning, I call to our boys and girls and to those who are in the midst of us today who may be apart from Christ and ask you, have you bowed in repentance and faith to the Lord Jesus Christ as your king? Have you submitted your life and your longings and your hopes and all that you are to belong to Him? Or are you still in rebellion against Him? And do you understand that there are no two places or no middle ground to exist between those two things? It's very important to understand that one is either loyal to the king or one is living in treason against the king. And so today, are you finding yourself squarely seated in loyalty to the king? Do you know and understand that all who are apart from this king will abide under his eternal wrath and judgment? Do you understand the horror of what is coming to those who would hold themselves up in defiance against the king? Do you understand what the separation from God means? This is a horrible analogy, because every human illustration falls way short of the reality of spiritual truth. But I can remember sometimes thinking in high school, you know, if I don't do what the coach tells me to do at this point, I'm going to suffer punishment, but I'm just willing to take it because I don't want to do what he wants. This happened one day in particular when we were running 400-yard, in those days they measured things in yards, 440s, one after the other after the other. And we had to get there in a certain time or we had to run the 440 over again. That day we were running 20 quarters. And we ran and we ran and we ran. And I was sick and dying and I wasn't even that good at track. And I ran for football, you know. And so at one point I just decided, I've had enough of this. I'm going home. And so as I was finishing the quarter, the gate to the stadium was close by, and I just ran right on out the gate and across the parking lot. And I can still hear Randy Miller this day, and Steph, you get back here, screaming at me across the parking lot. And I never looked back. I never slowed down. I never stopped. I went right across the parking lot. See, because I had planned this perfectly. My bus was sitting there. And I went dun, 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 across the parking lot and into my bus, and off it went. And the next day, I paid for it because I had to run and run and run and run. But I'd kind of regained my strength, and I was kind of... But you know what? If we do that with God, there's no... Well, I'll just endure the punishment. There's no... Well, I'll just take my licks. Because this part of obedience I'm not willing to give. No, we must bow in repentance and faith to the King and then submit to Him as King in every respect. And I wonder, as we look back and think about this declaration that Jesus is making, that He is the King of the nations, are we submitting to Him as such? And I want to warn you against the American religious mentality that seems to exist around us today. The establishment seems to tell us that we can enjoy what God has to provide through Christianity and all the benefits that are associated with it, and then sort of live our lives as we please. And I have another just little brief tiny illustration for you. Yesterday, after there was a thunderstorm, and I looked out in our backyard, and the leaves and trees were just bent. It was like the wind was blowing horizontally. And everything was really fiercely blowing around. And about that time, I heard a huge thump on the end of our house. And I thought that the boys were in there wrestling and throwing somebody against the bathroom wall or something like that. But Benjamin came out of their bedroom and said, "Something just hit our house." And so after the storm and everything was over, we went out and a tree had fallen on our house. It had snapped off up in about 30 feet up, and the rest of it had fallen and hit our house. And in God's mercy, the reason I think that it didn't damage our house is because it was all ensconced with vines and things. And as it was falling, the vines that were attached to other trees sort of slowed its descent, and it just banged onto our house. But then it started breaking off other trees up there because of the weight of this one and the vines, and it was snapping another tree out. So that we had all this stuff coming down that we've now got to clean up. And we worked forever. We worked for a really long time. And the thing that made it so difficult was that those vines, which had started out in a very small way, I'm sure, had over years and years and years grown up, some of them to be as bigger around than my thumb. And they were entangled and wrapped and wrapped around everything. And our sin is just like that. That it starts sometimes in just little areas and little bits, and left unattended and submitted to the King, it grows to get massive and huge. And to weave its way into many parts of our lives. And little things that may not seem like that big a deal become huge. And they start dragging us down and pulling us by their weight. And so this morning I want to call you to consider the daily, regular submission to this King. He has declared Himself to be so and will not be ignored. Well, let's press on to verses 8 to 10. Jesus calls us not only to see that He's declared Himself to be the King, but to rejoice in His coming. Verses 8 to 10 of Mark, chapter 11. He's called us to rejoice in His coming, even as these people were rejoicing. They spread their cloaks on the road, and they're crying out, "Hosanna!" And that word means "save now." It's a prayer that's quoted from the Old Testament in Psalm chapter 118. They're saying again from that psalm, "Blessed be the one who comes in the name of the Lord." They're asking for the blessings of God, the blessings of heaven on this one who's coming into town. And yet still they're hoping for the wrong thing. You know, if they had understood the scriptures from Isaiah chapter 53, if they had understood Isaiah chapter 61 that we read this morning, if they had understood Zechariah 9 and the prophecies that are made there, Psalm 72, and Psalm 118, if they could have had these things and put them together and seen this one riding in on the colt, perhaps they could have looked toward Him for the right things. And yet, you'll notice that from verse 10 to verse 11, there's a drastic sort of cutoff. There's this triumphal, joyful entry that Jesus is making into town, and then there's nothing. You'll find over in Matthew chapter 21 that as all this hubbub is going on, and Matthew's recording a little bit more of the result of that, someone asks another person there, what's the cause of all this amazement, of the town being turned upside down, as it were? And someone said, "It's Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth." Now that may seem like a simple response, but it's definitely a non-recognition of His majesty and His kingship. "Oh, it's the prophet." And not only that, the prophet from Nazareth, out of which no good thing can come. And so in the moments, literally, of Jesus coming into town and getting there and not proceeding to some place of power and setting up His kingdom and establishing His rule and reign, people are already starting to go, "Oh, wasn't what we thought, was it?" Have you ever had one of those kinds of experiences where you were hoping for the wrong thing? were hoping wrongly in something, and when it didn't deliver what you expected, you were greatly and deeply disappointed? I grew up in a family where my dad had six brothers and sisters, and we had these family reunions in the summertime. And one of the things we did was exchange gifts. Instead of everybody getting everybody something for Christmas, we would exchange Christmas gifts by drawing numbers. And one year, my Aunt Jane had me. And I was just about to enter the first grade. And Aunt Jane had given me a very brightly and beautifully wrapped box in which I began to imagine all kinds of wonderful things. And so when it became my turn to open it, I pulled off the wrapping, and Aunt, you got to understand, Aunt Jane's a really cool aunt, and she's really gifted and makes things and does all kinds of cool things. And so I was greatly anticipating what Aunt Jane had given me. And when I pulled it open, there I got the box, and I flipped open the lid, and there was nothing in it. And I went, if you didn't see that, if you were looking away taking notes, Rick, I tossed it. I said, "It's an empty box." I was deeply disappointed. It was a school box. She had crafted for me a box into which I could put my pencils and papers and things like that. It was a box made for me to take stuff to school. But I had been anticipating and looking for all these things, these wonderful gifts that were going to be in the box, and I missed that the box itself was the gift. And you see, all these people were looking for all these things that Jesus was going to do. Health care. Buffets. Freedom from Roman oppression. And they missed the gift. Jesus is walking in proclaiming, "I am He. This is it. The gift from God. The deliverance from sin. Hunger is not your problem. Sin is. Roman oppression is not your problem. The wrath of God is. Being able to feed your families and have what you want and live where you want and all those kinds of things, that's not your problem. The fact that you are going to die and deliver yourself into an eternal punishment, that is your problem. And I have come to set the prisoners free. I've come to call you out of darkness into light. I've come to give you all of these wonderful things in myself. I am the gift." And beloved, the question before us that's been pressing my heart all week long is, do I rejoice in Christ? Remember the command that's given over in Zechariah chapter 9? "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion." And why are they called to rejoice? What's the reason for their shouting? Because the King who is righteousness has come. They're to rejoice in the King. They're to be greatly blessed because of Christ who has come into their midst. And we must ask ourselves if the beauty and the righteousness and the provision of Christ causes us to rejoice. Day to day to day, beloved. I'm not just talking about can we stir you up with a good song, but I'm talking about moment by moment, is my heart rejoicing in Christ? That's the challenge before me. Because as trees are falling on my house and kids are asking me questions and bills are demanding to be paid and sermons need to be prepared so I can stand in front of you and have something intelligent to say on Sunday, is my heart rejoicing in Christ? Does it fill me with great shouting pleasure that Christ, who is my righteousness, has come? This is the question. And does the kingdom cause me to be rejoicing? Or am I like the child who opens the box that doesn't contain what he thought it would and responds in deep disappointment? Well, let's finish this up by looking at verse 11. This is kind of a foreshadowing, a prelude to what's coming next week. But Jesus calls us to worship Him and to serve Him until He returns. I've already told you that between verse 10 and verse 11, there's kind of like this cutoff. In the reading this morning, I tried to give this huge pause because after Jesus gets into Jerusalem, later on that night, evidently, He goes over to the temple and He looks around. And His gaze misses nothing as He sees all the booths and the things that have been set up. the people who have come to change money, the people who have come hawking their wares because there's going to be a huge crowd in town, people who have brought all their stuff and the animals and all of those kinds of things that are going on in the temple. And Jesus has gone to the temple, the place that signifies the worship of God, to see if they are doing it rightly, in a sense. That's an oversimplification. But he's come to see, is what's supposed to be happening here happening? He's going to point out that next week that God does care about the way that we worship and how we serve Him. And that'll be more of a look next week. But the call to recognize this King who has declared Himself to be our provision and our righteousness, the call to find our joy in Him, is set before us just as surely as it was set before those people that day. And so as we think about these things and work through our own hearts and ask ourselves these questions, may God give us grace to understand that Christ is calling us to a different kingdom. That there's almost a contrast that's established here between a worldly kingdom and a spiritual kingdom. Not in the sense that one is real and one is not real, but in the sense of quality, in terms of what kind of kingdom they are. Like in the way that James makes a difference over in his letter between wisdom that comes from above and wisdom that comes from an earthly wisdom, a demonic wisdom. The quality of the kingdoms that we're pursuing. We need to understand that Christ is calling us to clearly discern the difference between a worldly kingdom and a spiritual kingdom, and to see how we're vesting ourselves in the real kingdom of God. How we are rejoicing in Him as the blessing of that kingdom. Another thing that Christ is calling us to do is to understand that He is the blessing of God, and that, well, I guess I'm saying, may God grant us grace that His death might more and more be our prize. The thing that causes us each day to rejoice. The thing that causes us to have hope. The thing that causes us to press on and do the things that we do. May that rejoicing be found more and more in Christ and His death and His provision, and less in all the stuff that the world sort of offers to us. When I was in college, I was trying to get into medical school, and so I was taking all these classes so I could go to medical school and be real rich and have a nice German engineered car. It was very important to me. And in the spring of my senior year, I was taking biochemistry, and I used to have one of those big charts on the wall beside my bed that outlined all the little different biochemical processes that go on. And I'd sit there and just watch them, you know, like the Krebs citric acid cycle and stuff like that. And I'd just look at that chart and memorize them. And I thought it was the coolest thing in the world. And I was going to be a good Christian doctor. I was amazed that God would have designed our bodies to work like this. But this was my thing. And in the spring of my senior year, I'm taking biochemistry. And the oddest thing happened. It was over a process of several weeks that I just didn't care anymore. And I'd be laying in my bed looking at that thing and going, you know what, I'm glad there's somebody who wants to learn this because I don't anymore. And yet, at the same time, I was having more and more desire to be involved in teaching God's Word. Losing a desire for this medical school stuff, and a deeper and longer desire to do what God had called me to do, I think, in teaching His Word. And may that be our experience as well. May it be my experience. Dear brothers and sisters, because I stand up here every week doesn't mean I've got the handle on this, okay? May God give us grace week after week, more and more, to have just this fainting look where we go around and go, the German car, it's nice. But Christ is really beautiful. May we look at the big house and say, a lot of bathrooms in that place to clean. What I really want is for my family to reflect the beauties of Christ. Southern living, it's nice and it's comfortable. But what I really want is that my marriage might look like the relationship between Christ and His church. How can I give my energy to that? You see? May God give us grace to have shifting desires. In the midst of all this, remember that because Jesus went the way of the cross, you and I must as well. One of the mistakes His disciples were making was thinking that they could arrive at comfort and rest apart from the cross. That they could get to this kingdom apart from the cross. And then finally, as we are longing for this kingdom, as we are longing for righteousness, and as we see the sin in the lives of others around us, may we reflect the love of Christ in dealing with those people. Luke chapter 19, verse 41. Final thing. This is Luke's account of the triumphal entry, and he gives us some details that the other writers do not. In verse 41 of Luke 19, when Jesus drew near and saw the city, he wept over it. Saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children with you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. There's much too much here to talk about in the time this morning. But Jesus clearly picturing the destruction of Jerusalem that's coming and the foolishness of a people who had hoped in a temple and a city for their peace was about to be taken away from them when he said, I am your peace. And the reaction of Jesus is to weep over them, to have compassion for the reality of what their sin was going to bring on them. And so may God grant us grace and mercy to be a people of compassion, of mercy. God forbid that we should ever be prideful or haughty about the things that He has taught us or revealed, the things that we understand, the things that He has done, the longings that we have. May God cause us to be a people of humility and compassion for those who are around us. Let's pray. Oh, Father, grant us mercy even now to reflect on the things that we have heard and been exposed to this morning. And to take a moment to consider how you would call us to respond. Some, perhaps this morning, should respond in repentance and faith, casting themselves upon the King, ready to declare that they belong to you and you to them, ready to declare their allegiance to you by the mercy and grace and power of your Holy Spirit. Ready to forsake sin and disobedience and to pledge themselves to you as your faithful follower and disciple. Some perhaps have lost their focus upon the kingdom, have lost the focus of their lives, the things to which you've called them, have given themselves wrongly to other gods. Call them even as you did your people in Zechariah to be restored. Call them to repentance and faith. Call them by the gospel, O God, to see the preciousness of the kingdom and of the provision of Christ. And God, would you grant that I might be a faithful pastor to these dear people? O God, would you protect me from the sins that so easily entangle those who are able to stand before a dear flock week after week. And would you grant me even grace in this day to love your kingdom and to be submitted to you as my King. Take a moment, if you would, just in this quietness and consider how you need to respond this morning to Christ.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at the Best Western on the corner of College and University.